Mark opens the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we took as the title of this study, the Gospel of the Son of God, it was with the thought in mind that that is Mark's title, and it defines what Mark is going to do. He is going to tell us concerning this one who is the Son of God and is Jesus Christ. The Gospel writers don't often bring together the two names Jesus Christ. When they always do it with purpose and with meaning. They mean us to get the full weight of the names. Jesus, he shall save. Christ, the anointed of the Lord. The beginning of the Gospel. Gospel is a Greek word, comes from a Greek word, evangelion, and that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate a Hebrew word. It's based on a Hebrew verb. It's the noun which represents is derived from the word which renders the Hebrew verb to give good news. And when we find it used in the Old Testament, it's used especially in Isaiah and in Psalms, and it's always used with the idea, especially with the idea of declaring a coming of God. O thou that bringest good tidings unto Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O thou that bringest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that's the message which comes in the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And that is the idea which lies behind this word gospel. It is good news of a coming of God, a visitation of God to men. And God visits men in angels, visits them through prophets to whom he gives his word, and supremely he visited men through his Son. And his glory will be manifest in the day to come when that Son returns and the kingdom of God is established. And so it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. As Mark presents it, it is especially the gospel of the Lord's salvation becoming in the anointed one, because God has visited men in his Son. Now Mark doesn't always often refer to Jesus as Son of God. He refers to it here in the title. And actually you can trace all the way through, it's a running theme, that he is the Son of God. But he doesn't often use the terms. Where it comes out strikingly is in the witness of the centurion at the cross. Surely this is the Son of God. And so Mark has built up to it all the way through, until the witness comes from a Gentile at the very time when it might seem that the light of God in his Son is defeated. The source of the name is to be found in the witness which comes from heaven, which we have just read. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Words which catch up all sorts of ideas from the prophet. They go back to the prophecy of Isaiah in that 41st chapter, where it speaks of the elect of the Lord, the chosen one in whom the soul of the Lord delighteth, and that's the idea of being well pleased. It speaks of him as the beloved son, and Isaac was the beloved son of his father, the only son. And that idea, too, is involved. And, of course, he is referred in the second psalm as, Thou art my Son. And we get it from Jesus himself how often Does he speak of his Father coming in the glory of the Father? He addresses him as Abba, Father, and he speaks of that which is known not even to the Son, but to the Father. And so we get this proclamation of the coming of the Lord in his Son. And it's given in the words of the prophet. And in the best texts, it's not merely that John comes crying, as it is written in the prophets, but as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And the first words are actually from Malachi. But Mark takes that in his stride. The words in Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which will prepare thy way before thee," may be taken as a kind of summary of the message of Isaiah. And so we get the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John coming in preparation for the Lord, as the one who comes as a herald before this manifestation of God, the one who comes, as in the prophecy of Isaiah, crying, "Build up the hollows, fill up the valleys, lower down the mounds, make a straight way." Because there's the royal procession coming, and the way must be made ready and straight for him. He comes to prepare the way. And though Jesus came lowly, it could be truly said, in this man, "Behold, your God," because he was Emmanuel, God with us. And so Jesus comes through his baptism of repentance. And baptism is connected, this repentance is connected with the idea of a return to God with a whole heart, as we have it in the prophecy of Jeremiah. The message of John is, "I baptize with water. He shall baptize with the Holy Spirit." When John gives that message, he gives us something which sets a pattern for the whole of the Gospel of Mark. Because we shall find as we go through the Gospel, there's an alternation between the ideas of the natural and the spiritual. Between the idea of cleansing, as in baptism for repentance, and raising up to a new life, as in the power of the miracles of Jesus. We shall find that is a kind of pattern which runs through. First natural, then spiritual. First cleansing, then forgiveness. First purifying, then raising up to new life. Peter in Acts had described the qualifications of an apostle when they had to fill up the vacancy which was left by Judas. And he described it as those who were with Jesus when he went in and out among them, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us. And they wanted one to be a witness of the resurrection. Those were the qualifications of an apostle. And there's a very old tradition, and a very good tradition, I think, that Peter lies behind Mark's Gospel. And we find the limits of Mark's Gospel conform just to that idea, from the baptism of John right up to the time when he was taken, with particular emphasis upon his death and his resurrection. And so Jesus came to John, and he went into the water, and straightway coming up out of the water. The terms are so emphatic that some of the modern translators actually render it, he was immersed. And straightway coming up out of the water, there came that manifestation of God to him which declared him and accepted him, received him and declared him as the beloved Son. Now straightway, that's one of Mark's favorite words. It's one of the trademarks of the gospel, of this second gospel. Straightway, immediately, anon. It's really all the same Greek word. It's one Greek word which gives that sense of immediacy about everything that happened. It was all happening straightway. And that runs through Mark's gospel all the way through. And after the baptism, straightway the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of the adversary, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Now Mark doesn't tell us much about the temptation as the other Gospels do, as Matthew and Luke do. Might seem that he doesn't tell us anything at all except that he was tempted. Why with the wild beasts? Now here we come on something which is very characteristic of Mark, because there's a very subtle allusion there. You know, one of the temptations which came to Jesus from the adversary was to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and he quoted the 91st Psalm. He hath given his angel charge over thee. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now the next verse in that 91st Psalm says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Now do you see what Mark is doing? He doesn't just mention wild beasts to show that it was just a wild part of the country where there were a lot of living creatures about, or even dangerous creatures. He says it to show what the temptation of Jesus was. To use the power, the very power which was promised in the psalm by the Holy Spirit, to use it and use it for himself. He could have subdued all these wild beasts, he didn't. That's one of the characteristics of Mark. Mark doesn't quote scripture in the way that Matthew does, but it's there underlying it. And it's one of the things we've got to watch for in Mark, that it's there all the while. Now here we come to we've dealt now with what is an introduction to the Gospel of Mark, one which gives us its starting point in the baptism of Jesus. Now we come on to a section which I think we can think of in terms of the word of authority, because we find the account of the ministry in Galilee, and we find Jesus coming at the time when John was put in prison, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and receive the gospel. Now here was a proclamation of the kingdom. Kingdom is at hand. What does it mean? Well, the kingdom wasn't coming for a long time. It hasn't come for 2,000 years, but it was at hand. Because you've got to get the idea of what a king is in Scripture. What a kingdom is. A kingdom is something which extends outwards from the king, and so you can say the kingdom is concentrated in the king. When the king comes, the kingdom is there. When he came saying, "Repent ye and believe the gospel, turn, change your mind, change the whole course of the life, and put your faith in this good news of the kingdom of God." When he came saying that, he came with a word of authority, and he came with a word which was a challenge to men. It meant the kingdom had come there and was imposing a test upon them. It was sifting them and judging them according to whether they submitted to his word and responded to that word of the gospel or not. Now we'll see how this word of authority is demonstrated. How that word which was in him came along. We see him just after this verse in Mark. We see him walking by the Sea of Galilee. And there are two men. They're out in the water. They've got a casting net. A sort of net that you throw down with a mouth which encloses. And encloses the fish in the net, and they draw it up. They're just in the act of casting this net. There comes a voice to them across the water. "Come after me. I will make you fishers of men." They know it as a summons to come, to follow in the train of the king, and they come. And he goes along a little bit further, and there's another two. They're preparing their nets, probably drag nets. They were in the boats, and they were getting ready for the next trip to go out fishing. "Come after me." Straight away, they leave their nets and follow him. Now there's the word of authority at work, authority which comes to men. From this simple Galilean peasant in his ordinary, everyday dress of the time, of the working man of the time. "Come after me." They leave everything and come. And then we get another example of the word of authority. He went into Capernaum, and straightway again, you notice, straightway, on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And they were still more astonished a little later, because there was a man with a disordered mind there who cried out to him, "Let us alone. What are we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." There's a problem, of course, about these men possessed with evil spirits. We can't go into that now. We can best understand it as men with disordered minds who perhaps had, because of their disorder, a certain extra sensitivity and perhaps caught up by ideas of the time. Anyway, it was a sort of acknowledgement which Jesus didn't receive, and he rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And the unclean spirit came out after a sort of final convulsion, and they were amazed and questioned among themselves, "What thing is this? What new teaching is this? What sort of teaching is this? For with authority he commanded even the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." And so the first thing which Mark has done in giving us this picture of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee is to establish that word of authority which came out of him. The idea of authority is there all the while. And then immediately afterwards, he goes into Peter's house and is suddenly confronted with a rather difficult domestic situation. Quite suddenly, Peter's wife's mother, a good lady who does so much in the house and looks after everybody, suddenly gone down with a very severe attack of fever. He goes in and takes her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Took her by the hand. Now it's characteristic of Mark, it's only Mark in that account of that particular gospel that puts it just in that way. He bare our sicknesses. Matthew quotes it. Mark illustrates it by the action. He bare our sicknesses. He took the burden. And in so doing, he not only lifted the sickness off them, he lifted up the person. And it was a figure of that resurrection which is to come. So now we've had the man with an unclean spirit. And he was cleansed. The spirit came out of him. And we've had the woman who was laid low with the weakness of the flesh, and she is raised up to new health and life. There you've got what I mentioned. Cleansing, healing, and raising up. And then you go on to another example of it, very shortly afterward. There comes to him a leper. What the leper was doing there, if we read carefully, it looks as though it was in the city, and not only in the city, but in the house. What the leper was doing there, and lepers were supposed to be outside and not come in, to be outside crying, unclean, unclean. Well, we've got to guess. But the leper addresses him in a rather curious way. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He was so sure of the power of Jesus that he had defied all regulation and convention to come to him, but he wasn't sure of the will of Jesus. Now Jesus says, I will. It isn't just casually saying, yes, I'll do it. It's saying, I will, it is my will to do it. The will is there as well as the power. And he was cleansed from his leprosy, and he was commanded to go and show himself to the priest for a witness to the priests, and to do those things which were commanded by Moses. And there was a very extraordinary ritual and scheme of sacrifices which had to be fulfilled by the cleansed leper. Very remarkable, very symbolic, when we study them as they are set out in the book of Leviticus. And we've got to imagine this man going through all this ritual. The ritual of, for instance, the slaying of the two birds, the slaying of the one bird, the one to be killed and its blood shed, and the other to be sprinkled with the blood and let fly away free, as though here was freedom, deliverance through death. And now another thing happened. The people have got to know this power, and they crowd round. And they're crowding into the house where he is in Capernaum, presumably Peter's house again. And in the inner circle there are scribes sitting. And scribes are watching very carefully to see what's going to happen. There's no way of getting into the house, so four men come with a fifth man who is lying on a pallet. perhaps just a sort of mat or a rug. They get up the stairway outside the house. They scrabble away part of the roof, which would be just boards perhaps covered with some turf or something like that. And they scrabble it away and lift up the board, lure him down right into the midst. Now you notice what Jesus says. He cleansed the leper. And when you get that reference to the leper, you get an emphasis upon cleansing. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean, I will. Be thou clean, and he was cleansed. Now to the paralytic Jesus says, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. So we've had the cleansing. Now we get the idea of forgiveness. Then there's something else that enters in, because for the first time we get the kind of clash which occurred between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. They were murmuring. They were thinking in their hearts, who is this who talks about forgiving sins? There's only one who can forgive sins. That's God. This man is blaspheming. And as we know, Jesus challenges them. Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And that word power is the same word authority. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go unto thy house. And immediately he arose. Now you see again, cleansing of the leper, forgiveness and raising up of the paralytic. Now there's a very remarkable scripture which lies behind these things. 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. And there you have it. Now those things in the psalm are spoken of the Lord God, but here was one who had the authority from God to do the works of God. Indeed, the Spirit of God was in him, because the Spirit of God had descended upon him. Indeed, he was born of the Spirit of God. And so here is Emmanuel, God with us. And that is what Mark is conveying. Now he said this was the first clash of Jesus with the scribes and the Pharisees. What we find in the incidents which follow this is that there is a mounting antagonism between them. Well, the next thing is the call of Matthew and Matthew's feast. So far Jesus had called four disciples, and remember there were four camps of Israel and four standards. It was as it were a kind of foundation of the Israel that was to be. And those four disciples were all fishermen, and they were all, it seems, related to Jesus, or friends of Jesus. Well, now Jesus went to a different class of people. He was going along up to the crossroads where there was a customs house. And the customs weren't taken just by a regular standard which was laid down by law. The men who took the customs from the boats for the trade that went on the lake and for the people who travelled up and down these main ways made what he could out of it. And they were very unpopular people. They were regarded as traitors to their people because they were the servants of an alien power, probably in this case a servant of Herod Antipas. And yet the call comes again, the word of authority comes to Matthew. Matthew follows him, gets up, leaves his bench with the money on it, comes away. And at the first opportunity, Matthew takes leave of his old life and at the same time brings together his old associates, the tax gatherers and those who are so far on the fringe of things they were regarded as sinners, and he brings them to Jesus. And of course, the scribes want to know, what's he doing? Eating with publicans and sinners. You know the reply of Jesus, they that are whole, and it's they that are strong. A very subtle irony about it. They that are strong need not a physician, they that are sick. So I'm come to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now that idea of the physician and of healing and of calling to repentance as a form of healing is something which takes us back to the prophecy of Hosea. You get that idea of healing occurring more than once in the prophecy of Hosea. For instance, in the sixth chapter, you get the people saying, let's go back to the Lord and he will heal us. For the moment, of course, they don't get it because it's merely a superficial sort of response. It isn't what God really wants. But go on to the 14th chapter. Fourth verse. Now there comes a real return to the Lord and they're accepted, and the Lord says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Who's the great physician? God's the great physician who will heal his people when they come in repentance. Now Jesus presents himself as the physician. What's he doing? He's already exercised the authority of God in forgiving sins. Now he is presenting himself as the great physician, working the work of God in the role of God. God manifest among men. God coming to men by his Spirit in this man, Jesus. And if we follow it up, we find that quite a lot of association with the prophecy of Hosea in those words. We find Jesus quoting, for instance, in Matthew, quoting that sixth verse of the sixth chapter, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. We find him quoting it in that very connection. So Jesus had that prophecy of Hosea very much in mind. Then when they couldn't get at him by getting at the disciples and saying, what's your master doing? Why is he eating with publicans and sinners? They go to Jesus and say, well, why don't your disciples fast? apparently this feast was being held on one of the regular fast days. There were two fast days, you know, the Pharisees said, I fast twice in the week. Well, apparently this was being held on one of them, when the very strict fasted. You say, well, why don't they fast? They're feasting on a fast day. And Jesus says they can't fast while they've got the bridegroom with them. The sons of the bride chamber can't fast while they have the bridegroom with them. But when he's taken away from them, then shall they fast. And again, we can go back. Time passes too quickly to pursue all these things in their details. But we can go back to the prophecy of God as the heavenly bridegroom, and you'll find it in that prophecy of Hosea. And in the Song of Solomon you find the picture of the bridegroom who is gone. When the betrothed comes to the door and seeks him, he is gone, and she goes around seeking him. It seems to be the only place in which we can really think of the idea of the bridegroom being taken away. Except that there's just one other association, and it's in a very significant chapter. It's in the 53rd of Isaiah. That great chapter of the suffering servant of the Lord, who is a sacrifice, who is taken as a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off out of the land of the living, says the 8th verse. And the Greek verse, the Septuagint, has that expression, he was taken away. So it seems Jesus already had in mind quite clearly what was going to happen. He would not merely go away, he would be taken away. And he would leave his disciples mourning and fasting. He knew the death which was to come. And he gives a hint of it here already. And so we've seen, first of all, the scribes and Pharisees murmuring at the healing of the paralytic. Who's this man to forgive sins? We see them trying to undermine his authority with his disciples at the feast of Matthew. Now we come to something more. And we get the incident on the cornfield on the Sabbath day. We get it in the second chapter and the 23rd verse. The disciples apparently hadn't had their breakfast, and they were, as they went through, they were plucking the ears of corn and rubbing them in their hands and eating the corn. They had a very full, crowded time. If we read that first chapter of Mark, we see all that happened in one day, and that day is Sabbath, how crowded the life of Jesus was. So here's another indication of how, what sort of pressure they were under all the time. And of course they were entitled by the law of Moses to take standing corn or anything that was growing that they could take in their hands and eat as they went, as long as they didn't take it away in the basket. But the Pharisees interpreted plucking as reaping, rubbing it in their hands and blowing away the husks as threshing. No, that mustn't be done on the Sabbath. And so Jesus counters them with what David did when David went to the tabernacle and the high priest let him have the showbread which had been just taken off the table of showbread for him and his men to eat. And there was a greater than David there. That was the implication. And he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, the first part of that saying occurs only in Mark. And so it's only possible in Mark, for the other part, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, to be hitched onto it, connected with it by a therefore the Son of Man is Lord. David there, that was the implication. And he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, the first part of that saying occurs only in Mark. And so it's only possible in Mark, for the other part, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, to be hitched onto it, connected with it by a therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Son of Man in the 8th Psalm, Son of Man. What is the Son of Man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that thou visitest him, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, to be Lord over everything. So he says now, the Son of Man is Lord also over the Sabbath. It doesn't mean that the Sabbath, that the duties of the Sabbath were relaxed. It doesn't mean that they could simply disregard it. It meant that there was something higher and greater than the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a type and symbol of that great day which is to come, the kingdom of God. Now, how was Jesus going to use his lordship over the Sabbath? He illustrated that very shortly afterwards, and this was the next occasion on which there was a clash with the Pharisees. He went into the synagogue, and now they were ready for him, they were waiting for him. They were watching. They got a man there with a withered hand. Now, if he goes and heals that man with a withered hand, we can say, now we've got you for a real breach of the Sabbath. You could heal a man who was desperately sick on the Sabbath, but a man who got a paralyzed arm, well, it wasn't going to be any worse on Monday than it was on Saturday. Wasn't the day to come to be healed. And Jesus challenges them. Stand forth in the midst. And he asks them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? So they held their peace. And so Jesus does good. Stretch forth your hand, and he stretches it forth as the other. Now, the sequel to that is that the Pharisees found themselves defeated in a direct challenge by Jesus. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Herodians. The minions of Herod Antipas, and it was an alien regime, you know, which had come in. They were an Edomite house which had come in and seized the kingdom and had got rid of all the Maccabeans, the descendants of the Hasmoneans, the descendants of the Maccabean household who had delivered the land from the Syrians, from Antiochus Epiphanes. They were very far removed from the Herodians, but when it came to getting rid of Jesus, they were ready to conspire together. And so it's a very significant thing. Only Mark puts it in just that way. Only Mark mentions the Herodians. Now, first, the murmuring at the healing of the paralytic. Second, the attempt to undermine him at Matthew's feast. Third, the clash over the disciples in the cornfield. And now, finally, the direct challenge by Jesus, and they find themselves defeated. And they are determined to destroy him rather than be defeated themselves. Now you see the climax of those four incidents. Now what Jesus does then is to withdraw. He withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And the result was a very much wider preaching. No longer was he preaching in synagogues. We read of him afterwards going into the synagogue of Nazareth. We never read of him again going into the synagogue at Capernaum, and it seems doubtful whether he did go to synagogues again, except for that one occasion at Nazareth. But he preaches in the open air, and they come to him from all quarters, a great multitude. Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond Jordan, even they about Tyre and Sidon. They all come to him. But Jesus isn't taken in by that. He is withdrawn as a kind of exodus, because he knows the net that is drawing around him when the Pharisees take counsel with the Herodians. He's not going to be deceived by the effervescence of the crowd. No. Time comes when he goes away into a mountain. Third chapter. He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, whom he himself would, and they came unto him. Seems unnecessary to say that. Do you notice what it means? Here was an authoritative call from Jesus and a decisive response from the disciples. And so he ordained 12. He made 12 that they should be with him. That's the first thing. And they should company with him as he went in and out. That they should get to know him thoroughly, that they should be true witnesses of Jesus, that they themselves should be molded and developed by their experience of Jesus, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And so then we get the 12 made. 12 concluding with that terrible climax. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. So we started with 4, like the 4 camps of Israel. Now we've got 12, like the 12 tribes of Israel. And here is the foundation of the church for the future. Here is the foundation of the Israel which is to be. And you notice, it's come about after a kind of exodus. He withdrew himself to the sea. And then he went up into a mountain, as Moses went up into Mount Sinai. And there it was, as it were, the foundation of a new covenant. The covenant which was to be sealed indeed in his blood. It wasn't really the covenant in existence until it was sealed in his blood. But here was the beginning of the thing. Here was the foundation of the church. Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Betrayal was always an underlying theme there. John was betrayed and Jesus went out preaching, it was always a sign of a fresh start. The disciples were chosen. One was a betrayer. John was beheaded. And we notice when John was beheaded, Jesus sent out his disciples. Jesus was betrayed and the apostles were sent forth to the world. And from the mountain he came into Capernaum, into the house. We can always suppose Peter's house. And what we now see in this next section of the Gospel is the separation of the disciples. The marking out of the disciples as a separate people. First of all, we get a contrast between the disciples and the scribes, because the disciples are blaspheming. They say, they start a whispering campaign, the scribes, I mean, are blaspheming. They start a whispering campaign against him. By the prince of the devils he casteth out the devils. Jesus doesn't let the whispering campaign go on. He calls them unto him. And he faces them with dilemma, the dilemma. Can Satan cast out Satan? And he demolishes their position altogether. And he also says a very striking thing. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil or plunder his house. Now there's only one who is stronger than the power of evil and that which is adverse to man and God. 49th chapter of Isaiah, the 24th verse says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Now you see what Jesus had in the back of his mind in this rather curious simile. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man. Here was the superior power which could bind the strong man, because it was the power of God. And then he shows the terrible character of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness. That power of God was being revealed and manifested in him in the works which he was doing, and they were denying it, saying it was really the power of evil. And in doing that, they were doing a thing which excluded themselves from repentance. And so they were sealing their own doom. And as long as they continued in that way, they could never have forgiveness. Now we get an opposition of a very different kind, a very much more pardonable kind. Mark has told us, before he describes the scribes, he has told us that the friends of Jesus heard about all that was going on, and all the crowds and all the commotion and agitation that was surrounding Jesus. And they went, they said, he's beside himself, and they went to lay hold on him. Now Mark tells us that first, and then at the end, after this incident with the scribes, he says, then came his brethren and his mother, standing without, calling him. And Jesus answered, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God the same is my brother and sister and mother. Because he was the Father's Son, the Son of the Father God, He was engaged on the Father's work. Spiritual kinship must mean more to him than flesh and blood. Even if he became, as the psalmist said, an alien unto his mother's children. His family, his true kinsfolk, for those who, in the words of Deuteronomy, have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. Now you see this idea of separation. We've seen the idea of the founding of the church. Now we see the idea of separation. The separation of the disciples, the marking out of the disciples as the true kinsfolk of Jesus. We've seen them in contrast to the iniquity of the scribes in attributing the works of God, of God to the power of evil. We've seen a contrast between the misunderstanding of the family who are making the mistake of thinking that Jesus was just disordered in his mind. He was beside himself. He was carried away. Let him bring him home. Let him have quiet, come quietly and have a rest. And all the while he was doing the work of God. Now the disciples are separated from both those. They stand in the opposite position to the scribes who denied the power of the Holy Spirit. They stand separated even from the family and friends who misunderstood. They are the real kinsfolk of Jesus because they do the will of the Father. So there we get the theme of separation, which shows us the founding of the church, the establishing of that basis, which was to be the foundation of the church for the future, when Jesus should be carried away. And we see that comes at a point when the enmity of the Pharisees was such that they had taken counsel with the Herodians, when a net seemed about to close around Jesus to bring about his destruction. Then he goes forth in a kind of exodus to the sea, and then he goes up into the mountain. And there he establishes the foundation of the Israel that is to be. Now we find the turning point in the manner of his teaching, because we come to the fourth chapter. And we get that parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow. It came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. The fowls of the air came to devour it, some on stony ground where it had not much earth. Just thin soil above, just covering the rock. So it springs up quickly as withered away in the sun. Some fell among thorns. Deeper soil, richer potentially. The thing grows up a bit higher than it did just from that thin layer of soil. But it doesn't bring forth fruit. It's choked by the weeds. And then finally, that good soil that yields variously, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but the good soil that does bring forth fruit to the kingdom of God. You notice the kind of progression in it. In the first place, the seed never takes root at all. It's just hard, trodden ground. It can't take a root, and the birds come and take it away. The next, it takes root. It's got no depth of root. It withers away. The next, richer soil, grows up a bit higher, but it never comes to fruition. And then finally, the real thing, that soil in which it can grow, according to the potentiality of the seed, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. A sower went forth to sow. Prophecy of Hosea says, I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which are not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. And in those chapters of Hosea, there's a symbolic use of names. Lo Ammi, not my people. Lo Ruhamah, not having obtained mercy. Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows. That can be used either in the sense of God scatters, like a man who goes out and scatters the seed broadcast, and so it's scattered abroad. And you picture the act which is done. Or it can be used in the sense of God sowing as the result of that scattering abroad of the seed, there is the growing up of a crop, and that's God's sowing. So you can use that name Jezreel in two senses, and you'll find in the prophecy of Hosea it's played upon in that way. Sometimes it means just God scatters in judgment. Sometimes it means God sows. And when the names are reversed as they are, they drop the negative prefix lo, and it's no longer not my people, but am I my people. No longer not having obtained mercy, but having obtained mercy. And then you find Jezreel, now it means God sows. God sows that which is going to produce fruit, produce a crop, produce a harvest. Now you've got the basis of this parable of the sower. And who is the sower? Jesus is the sower, sowing the seed of the kingdom. Now the parable of the sower can show us in any age and in any time the kind of people to whom the word of the gospel comes. It's a wonderful psychological analysis of what the word can be and how it can affect different people. But you look at it at the situation in which Jesus was at that time. Remember just what had happened. He'd gone forth with the word of authority. He'd shown his power in cleansing and healing and raising up. He had come in conflict with the Jewish leaders, and there'd been a gradually mounting opposition, which came to the point where they took counsel with the Herodians. He'd withdrawn, and the multitudes came around him, and he knew that the multitudes couldn't be relied on very long. They'd all disappear when difficulties came. He goes up into the mountain, he calls unto him whom he himself would, and they came unto him. And then we're shown the separation of those disciples, so that they are being prepared as the real foundation of the church that is to be, the real foundation of that Israel which is to be, which is the basis of the kingdom of God yet to come. Now you've got it. Remember the scribes who had attributed his powers to the power of Beelzebub. He cast it out, devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus had said it was a sin against the Holy Spirit which hath never forgiveness. There was the hard trodden soil into which the seed couldn't enter, couldn't even thrust down a root, let alone grow. It was all going to be carried away by the power of evil. The word would have no effect there. And there were the crowds who came round him, flocking from all over the place. this side Jordan, that side Jordan, right away by the borders of the Gentile Tyre and Sidon, right away down in the south, far up in the north, all coming to hear this new teacher, and all full of it, all full of the excitement caused by his miracles, and all wanting to be healed. Jesus knew it wouldn't last. It didn't stand for anything really. And then there was one among the disciples, that last name in the list, Judas, which also betrayed him. And surely we've got the type there of the man in whom the passions and desires of human nature grow up. We don't really know the motives of Judas. There have been all sorts of speculations about it. What we do know is what John tells us, that he had the bag and he filched money out of it. His besetting sin was avarice. There are other things about him, no doubt. It must have been something potentially good. Jesus wouldn't have called a man who hadn't got something in him, who hadn't got some depth of soil there that had the power of bringing forth fruit, but it didn't. The weeds grew up and choked it. And then there was those other disciples. A very mixed little bag of men. Simon the Canaan, the extreme zealot. Matthew the tax gatherer, the man on whom his Jewish obligations had sat pretty easily and so was despised by his fellow Jews. Peter the impetuous. James and John, the sons of thunder, who wanted to call down fire from heaven. Andrew, the one who was always eager to help, the man who always seemed to be bringing people to Jesus. And so we see them. Different men, often rough men, but men with something in them where the seed of the kingdom could grow. These, with that one exception, that terrible exception of Judas, these were the men who were to bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold according to their differing capacities. And so we can see the parable of the sower as a real turning point in the life of Jesus. He is portraying the people who are around him. It's as though you've got a still, clear, silent pool. And you can see there the reflection of what is around it, what is surrounding it. You can see it all reflected in this parable of the sower. It's not limited to that. It applies wherever the gospel is preached. But it's there. Jesus was giving the picture, and he was giving the reason why at that point there comes a change in his method of preaching. Now, Jesus had used parables before. He used parables in the Sermon on the Mount. But they were perfectly obvious, clear parables, parables which indeed helped to fix the mind. For instance, take that case of the builders. The man who builds on the rock. digs down, takes a lot of trouble, takes time, labor, builds to last. And the storm comes and the winds blow down that narrow valley, one of the wadis, say, on the eastern side of the Lake of Galilee, where they blow with such terrific force, and when the winter rains come, the floods come down, pouring down through the valley, and they sweep away anything that wasn't soundly built. But he's gone up above the level, and he's built on the rock, and he's taken a lot of trouble. And the other man said, oh, here's a nice level piece of sand. Why go to all that trouble? I'll have my house up in half the time. And he did. The rains came and the winds blew and they smote upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And Jesus interpreted it. The man who hears my words and does them is the man who builds his house to last. The man who hears and does not do them is the man whose house is going to be swept away by the storm of judgment. It's all perfectly clear. But now we come to parables which are more subtle, which take interpretation. You notice how the disciples come declare unto us this parable. And he interprets the parable to them in this chapter in Mark. But he also says something else, something which seems very strange. 11th verse of this 4th chapter of Mark. He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see, and not perceive, and hearing they may hear, and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven. Didn't Jesus want them to understand? What was he preaching for? Was he only preaching for the sake of a little band of elect? Didn't he want people to come to the word of life? Of course he did. But what he is doing is once again quoting a prophecy of Isaiah, 6th chapter of Isaiah. It's the time when Isaiah had that vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim cried, holy, holy, holy Lord God, whose glory filled the earth. And when the prophet has his tongue cleansed by a coal from off the altar, he is commanded, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed but understand not, and see ye indeed but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate. Now here was a people who had had the message of God and had hardened their hearts against it, and so a divine judgment comes upon them. It said in the prophets, ye shall cry, because wisdom had cried and they had not responded, they would cry and wisdom would not hear. It's a principle of God that when men go in a certain way, deliberately refusing all the call of God, the time comes when God imposes upon them the judge as a judgment, the course which they themselves have chosen. And even if they would want to respond, they can't. It's an act of divine justice. An act of divine judgment. But the point comes when Pharaoh hardens his heart and God hardens his heart. If Pharaoh hadn't hardened his heart in the first place, God wouldn't have hardened it so that he couldn't turn and repent. And this was to come upon Israel when they rejected the word of the Lord. Till the cities should be desolate, and they were. What happened in AD 70? And then ultimately, restoration was to come. How long, O Lord, until the cities be desolate? And then ultimately there would be restoration and return, the springing forth of new life from a remnant, and a new Israel. Now you see this theme of separation to the disciples. He says, to you it is given. And when he says, it is given, well, who gives it? Well, of course he means God gives it. But Jesus is rather reticent in talking about God. He doesn't always keep on talking about God. God has given. But to those outside, blindness was imposed because they had chosen blindness. And now we must pass on just to the closing incident, which gives really its title to this whole section. We have to pass over the other parables in this chapter, all of them parables of the kingdom, and we look but what happens at the end of this fourth chapter. Jesus had been teaching all day and he was now exhausted. And he said, let's go over to the other side. And they took him as he was, just as he was in the boat. No preparation, they just went off, pushed off in the boat. Then there came a great storm. Now, the Lake of Galilee is comparatively small. It's only about, I think, 15, 16 miles long, about 7 miles broad at the broadest point. But there are several points where you can get the wind coming down confined and intensified, because it is confined, through these narrow valleys, the wadis. And it comes down with terrific force, and it can raise waves up to 30 feet high. And not only so, but as those waves go from side to side, because it's a confined space, they rebound. And I was told when I was there last March that the Sea of Galilee can actually be more dangerous than the Mediterranean. Now, when I arrived in Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee was still rolling with long, oily rollers. And I was told there had been a storm 2 or 3 days before. The sea hadn't really subsided yet. Now, that's rather significant, because you see what happens. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship that it was now full. And Jesus, absolutely exhausted and absolutely peaceful in mind, was in the hinder part of the ship with his head on the steersman's seat, fast asleep. Now Mark says something that the others don't. He says, they went to him and they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The other Gospels rather soften that down. They don't show the disciples quite as petulant as that. Carest thou not that we perish? And he rises, rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. No long, oily rollers rolling as I saw them on the Sea of Galilee 2 days after the storm. A great calm. These men knew the lake all their lives, knew every mood of it and every turn of it, they said. Who then is this? Our version says, what manner of man is this? It's really, who then is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Who would the wind and the sea obey? O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, says the psalmist, all to thy faithfulness round about thee. Thou rulest the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. It's God who can still the sea. No wonder then the disciples wondered, who then is this? Who can it be that can command the seas? But even the waves and the seas obey him. And with that question we can leave it for the next session to carry us forward. Who then is this?